Great. Do we want to turn off our mobiles? Have we got them? Just make sure they're off. If your mobile goes off during the talk, you'll be taken out and stoned, but welcome. Let's just pray as we begin. Father God, we pray that in not just a year, but 10, 15, 20, 30 years, there'll be one or two things we've learnt today that will be with us. We ask that the knowledge of the truth would lead to godliness. Please, Lord, drive your word very deeply. And Lord, may it change us, and as a result, may the Lord Jesus be glorified. Amen. Amen. Great. So, what we're doing today, okay, as we come to today, is you're thinking about today, right through the day, not so much, brothers and sisters, as a reservoir, so it just comes into you like this, so it's just coming into you, you're sitting there thinking, okay, what can I learn? I want you to think of today as a river. So it's coming into you, but it's flowing out. So as at the start of the day, as you hear everything I do, could you write down two names? First name, could you write down the name of a non-Christian? So a non-Christian colleague here. Look, it might be you're here and you're not a Christian. Welcome. Thank you so much for coming. Write down your own name. This is for you. That'd be great. But I think one of the ways in which actually, if you're just looking at Christian faith and you're here, one of the ways in which you start realizing you're becoming a Christian is you start wanting to tell others. It's amazing. I've had lots of people say to me, Rico, I started defending Christian faith with my friend. That was the moment I knew I was converted. I sort of like, no, you know, they've got the wrong idea about God. Tozer said this. He said, what you think about when you think about God is the most important thing about you. And you start wanting to make sure your friends think better as you hear about Jesus. So, number one, a non-Christian friend. Secondly, a Christian friend. So someone who's not here because they're at Wembley today or whatever they're doing, jot their name down. Could you make a covenant with them and yourself and the Lord Jesus that you're going to try and pass on what we've heard today? So listen as a reservoir, not as a reservoir, but as a river. And just a verse for that, you know, just so often we've got to say this, haven't we? Is the 2 Timothy 2 verse 1. You then, my son, be strong in the grace of Christ Jesus. The things you've heard in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who are able to teach others. So there is this sense of the gospel being passed down the generations. So you've got to get in that apostolic line. So it comes, you know, it went from God to Paul, from Paul to Timothy, from Timothy to reliable people, to those who could teach others. And down the line it goes. And so get it. So please be part of that. I was talking to a friend of mine who's a chaplain in a school. He said, unless the boys start being fishers of men, I find it doesn't stick. It's the wanting to pass it on. And that's very tough in the culture that roots it deep. Certainly with me, I found that at school as I was there. Great, everyone. So you've got the two names. You're going to be a river. We're going to be passing this on today. And as we do that for ourselves and for you, when you're training on evangelism, and by the way, you're going to arrive at a church when you leave St. Helens or whatever, 3, 4, 5, I don't know, maybe you'll be here for longer, but we arrive at a church, no one's doing evangelism. So it's you or not, or done. You're the one, okay? So you're in that situation. When you get there and you decide you're going to do a little session on evangelism because they last had one in the previous millennium, literally, what you do is you start with this question. And I think you can see it on the sheets of paper there that you've got. What stops us doing evangelism? So when you're training people, you start with that, brothers and sisters. Because if you don't start with that, you're sitting there and you haven't heard where they're at. So do jot this down. When you're doing one-to-ones with people, there are always three E's you're going with. First one is explore. Listen, listen, listen. Where are they? Explore. Secondly, explain. What's the next thing to teach them? Thirdly, encourage. How from my own life do I put flesh on that? From the failures and the successes. So it's explore, explain, encourage. But when you do this little talk or this little session one-to-one, here's your opening question, otherwise it's not real. Right, here's the opening question. What stops us doing evangelism? Let's just get into pairs and give me three or four things just in pairs. And try and find them, otherwise I'll have to ask Alex for all his answers, because that's the only name I know. So off we go. Right, what have we got there? Now, don't leave the fat Anglican stranded in the middle here. Give me some answers. Okay, that'd be helpful. So what have we got there? What stops us?
Fear.
Fear. Exactly. What's your name, brother?
Andrew.
Andrew, great. Andrew and Alex have got two. Right. Everyone, fear. Now, write that down. The first thing we do when we're training others is we acknowledge the fear. If you don't do that, people just think you don't get it. So Matthew 10, 17 and 18, I know it was to the disciples, but from the rest of the New Testament, it applies to us. Jesus says, I send you out to his disciples as sheep among wolves. So you are going to get rejected. You are going to get isolated if you do this. There is no way around it. You'll be an outsider. Do you remember 1 Peter, the great letter on suffering? He says, aliens and strangers in the world. So if you decide you're going to be an ambassador for Christ, brother, sister, you're going to get rejected. We've got to tell them that. I'm sick of these evangelists, and they tell all these stories about how brilliantly their evangelism's gone. I don't think they're not. It's not that they're not wrong, but that's not where we start. We start by saying, look, we're all afraid, and some of us are going to do it anyway. Okay, now, you write down the word fear. The next word you write down as you train others and yourself is identity. In the light of fear, brother, sister, I've got to find my identity in the grace of God. So here's the phrase that John Chapman taught me. Again, jot it down. Whether you accept me or reject me doesn't make me valuable. What makes me valuable is Christ died for me. That's why it's brilliant, those of you who've been doing Romans, because Romans is all about the value we have in God's mercy. But whether you accept or reject me doesn't make me more valuable. What makes me valuable is Christ died for me. And people are going to get rejected. And normally it's the second year of the Christian life. So they come to faith and it's the second year that everyone says gets a bit alienated. And don't forget that we are the aroma of life to some, we're the smell of death to others. But this is going to be difficult. Now, what's interesting about the culture at the moment is this. Is two things are happening at the same time spiritually. There are two things happening at once. There's increased hostility and there's increased hunger. They're both happening. It's an extraordinary thing in the culture at the moment. There is more hunger. There is more hostility. How do I say there's more hunger? Well, because actually, although the media will never say this, Christians in this culture, and this is you guys, are doing wonderfully well in terms of how they're living. You are living very differently to the way the pagan is living, and people like it. So we did a survey. Church of England did this survey. The Evangelical Alliance, Hope UK, called Talking Jesus. Who's heard of this? Has Charlie put your hands up? You heard of this? Have you? Right. This is absolutely crucial. Okay. I gave a lot of my own money to get this redone because I realised how important it was as a vicar. I gave hundreds of pounds of my own money to get this redone, to check it. Okay, what Talking Jesus, and Barna did it, non-Christian organization, Barna did it, and they did it twice because we didn't believe it. Just jot down, this is amazing, jot down what percentage of people you think in this culture have a Christian friend they like. Jot that down. Just jot down the percentage of people in England who've got a Christian friend they like. What would you say it was, just in England? What would you say? Okay, how many people would say under 20%, put your hands up, have got a Christian friend they like? How many would say under 50%? Okay, so altogether, if you think it's under 50, plus the 20, put your hands up if you think it's under 50. Okay, how many think under 60? Okay, 67% of people in this culture have a Christian friend they like. 67%. Christians are doing brilliantly. You think of how you're loving people around that. So what's happening in the culture is that the Christian on the street who's like a Labrador who at work bothers with people, and what's the word they use about Christians? What's the key word they use in the survey? They're selfless. They're just not as self-centered, they're servant-hearted. We're doing amazingly. And the media would tell us, because it's dominated by other agendas, as you know, that it's 15%, it's 10%. It's three grannies and they're all over 80 and it's soon going to be off. No, no, no. The church is doing brilliantly in terms of loving people. Let me give you another stat from this, okay? Of that, 67% of people have got a Christian friend they like. Now, if you think of the numbers you've got of non-Christian friends between you, it would be thousands, okay? but and colleagues or whatever, or others. So they, Barna measured a huge number of people on this. Of that 67%, you've got a Christian friend they like. How many think that friend they like is homophobic? So jot down another percentage. What percentage of those, that 67%, think that friend that they like is homophobic? Okay, who thinks it's over 50%? Over 50% think the Christian friend, I mean, they like them, but they're homophobic. Who thinks it's over 70%? Okay, who thinks it's over 30%? Okay, the answer is 6%. The personal friends we've got know that we've repented of homophobia. The church, it's just not tolerated in the church. Now, that doesn't mean we're not Orthodox. On my street, there are four gay couples. I know them all. We're the key holders for Nick and Alfonso, who live upstairs from us. They call me the 18th century clergyman. That's what they call me. They know where we stand, but it doesn't mean we're not great friends. We're good friends. Kevin and Brian, who are another couple on the street, have given hundreds of pounds to Aslan, our homeless work, and thousands of pounds worth of clothes. I mean, we're mates. But doesn't mean we're not Orthodox, and they know we're not that. Okay, of that 67%, now this is the stat that drives the next 25, 30 years of our lives here. Of that 67% who have a Christian friend they like, what percentage of them are spiritually hungry? So you've got two-thirds of the country. How many of them said, if someone asked me to look at the Bible with them, they'd go, okay, I'll have a look. Answer, 20%. So one in five of your friends, according to the national survey, is spiritually hungry. One in five. Same with youth, 11 to 18. One in five says, I'd like to know more. Four in five are hostile. They don't want to know more. But one in five actually would like to know more, which is, for your notes, 7.5 million people. There are 7.5 million people in this country waiting for someone to say, hey, there's a book I love. The book I most love is the Bible. Could I show you a passage from it? Or can I show you a passage from the book I most love? I used to say, would you like to look at the Bible with me? I think that's too confronting for people. You say, could I show you a text that is the most important thing in the world to me? The most important passage I've read. If you ask them that, one in five, four in five will be hostile. So you're going to hit lots of hostility, but one in five won't. But here's the issue. I don't know who the one in five is. I don't know. I'm constantly staggered to see who's hungry and who isn't. But for your notes, what this means is, and we've got to hit this all day, is there is a pain line that I have to cross when I'm saying, this is the easiest ask of the year, do you want to celebrate Christmas? Do you celebrate Christmas? Could I show you a passage? It's the most important thing to me. You know, can I ask you, where do you stand on the person of Jesus? Look, it's brothers, sisters, it's always a pain line. Now, a lot of people stop doing evangelism because they feel the pain line and they think I'm doing something wrong. We all feel it because we're going to get rejected. Okay, in the light of you're going to get rejected, please jot this down for training others and yourself. What you do is you acknowledge that it's difficult. That's very, very important when you're talking to non-Christians. So you say to them, look, your friendship's important to me, and I realize as I ask you this, this could be a bit of a game breaker for you. But I'd love to invite you to church at Christmas. It's very important to me. Or could I show you a passage that I most love? But acknowledge that the friend relationship's important. Just articulate that. Articulate the fear. So, you know, I hope this doesn't get in the way, but I'd love to show you. But let me tell you this, from talking Jesus, we know they're really impressed with how you're living. So what we're in at the moment, for your notes, is we're in a 1 Peter 2:11 situation. 1 Peter 2:11. This is so important, actually. Let's just look at it together. Just flip to 1 Peter 2, everybody. Because this is what's happening in the culture. Be encouraged, brothers and sisters, because we're living differently, and it is noticed, because the Lordship of Christ does make a difference in his incredible humility, the Holy Spirit indwells us. But have a look at 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Do you see what it says? Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, there we are, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. We are in a war to be godly. Then verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, they don't like the high and holy standards of Jesus. They want to slag you off, but yet they see the way you live and they go, it's impressive. Do you see what I mean? It's the two things. They you know, that's what they're caught in. You know, they want to keep up a narrative of vitriol, and they're going to keep that up. But at the same time, personally, they're glad you're on the street. Which means that on the street, we'll come to living on our street at the moment. You're the one that goes around and says, when someone's new, this is how we do the recycling. You know, you go around when someone moves in London, no one else does. You walk around with some chocolates and say, welcome. Hi, I'm John. Good to have you in the neighbourhood. You just bother to do that. When things are being delivered on the street, if you're in, you take the delivery and then knock on the door. Because other people aren't going to do it. Particularly if there's someone old. We just had a lady called Doris who's died. Never went near church, but literally All Souls just looked after her. And she absolutely hardened to Christian faith, but was living in an All Souls flat, but just looked after. Right until she died. People notice. And the ambulance man came to look after Doris, we called him. And they said, and Hannah, who lives opposite, says, this is awful what's happening. The ambulance man stopped. He said, no, he says, this is great. He says, I'm visiting people all the time who haven't been seen for 2 or 3 days, whose neighbours are doing nothing. I mean, the culture is brutal in terms of the way it's so self-centred. We are making a difference and it's being acknowledged. Roy Hattersley recently did an article. I've got it if you want to see it. But he said, I think what Christians believe is outrageous. He said, I see homophobia in the Bible. I'm an atheist. But I'll tell you what, he said, I'm not the one that goes out at night to care for the people who's drunk and come out of stuff. He said, it's not. He said, I look at atheists like myself. We live self-indulgent lives. He said, thank God for the Christians, even though I don't believe in God. So, brother, sister, you're trying to live for Christ at home. You're trying to live for Christ in the office. You're trying to do it amongst your friends. Can I tell you, don't be discouraged. Talking Jesus tells us, it was a massive survey. It is being noticed and appreciated, even if at the same time they speak against you. Great. So I've got to get in my identity. We'll come back to this, but I've got to get into my identity it's Christ that makes me valuable. Romans 5 verse 8. That God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us when we were his enemies. Okay, what else? What else stops us? Let's get a few other things. What else stops us telling others?
Popularity.
Popularity. Yeah.
Being popular with
mates. That's right. And again, we've just got to say, you've got to learn you become an outsider. You know, I think of rugby circles I was in, 8, 9 o'clock at night, there just came a time for me to go home. Remember, I was on a rugby tour in Bermuda, and we went to Bermuda for 3 reasons. It was hot, so we got a suntan. They were rich, so we were well looked after, and they were bad, so we won. But anyway, we went on this rugby tour. But I remember on a moped, they gave us all mopeds. Why they didn't just give us guns to shoot ourselves at the start of the tour, I don't know. I can still see a guy called Simon Pinder. I was going behind him. He was totally drunk. He was on ahead, and there was a big rhododendron bush on the corner of the road, and we all had to go right, and Simon just kept driving into the bush. I remember going into the bush and pulling him out and pulling the moped out. You know, what are you doing, mucking me around? You know, he's absolutely stuffed. But anyway, what was I saying then? Yeah, I remember coming back from a party, and I remember just leaving it at 8:30. There's a women's hockey tour too. I just had to go home because I was a Christian. It was just out of hand. And I just remember going home just thinking, yeah, this is lonely. This is lonely. And we've got to say, Lord Jesus, this is a lonely moment for me now. Yeah, we're not going to be popular. Although, over the years, they're going to come back to us. And we'll talk about that later. What else stops us? What else stops us talking about Jesus?
Lack of knowledge.
Very good. So here's a line. Can you jot this down? It's not in the Bible, but very helpful. The best spontaneity is rehearsed. The best spontaneity is rehearsed. So there are 3 levels of speaking, brothers and sisters. Level 1 is self-focused. Do you remember the first time you tried to speak about Jesus or public speaking? You wanted to die. Do you remember flooding? You're like, ah! You know, sorry, not to put too fine a thing on it, but it's terrifying. You start perspiring. 2nd level of speaking is, have I got it right? Message-focused. Am I right? And then the 3rd level is audience-focused. You're on top of what you're saying. You can forget about yourself. You can pay attention to the person. And that takes years, so I just keep practicing it. It's why with Christianity Explored, there are always two agendas. One is that non-Christians get evangelized. The second is that Christians get put in the training simulator. It helps Christians talk about their faith. So you're always trying to train as well as trying to tell others. Yeah, but it takes time. Keep practicing. By the way, the cults have every answer. So if you don't know an answer, the cults have got every answer. If you don't know, say, that's a good point. I don't know the answer to that. I'll come back to you. So just acknowledge if you don't know. A lot of people don't speak because they think, I don't know what I'm going to say next. You say, oh, I don't know what I'm going to say next. That's very good. Can I come back to you? Just acknowledge it. And as we'll see later, the key thing is we just talk about Jesus. We talk about the Lord Jesus and God will send his spirit. Right, what else have we got? What else stops us? Popularity, lack of knowledge, fear. Yep. Not loving people. Very, very good. So there are two reasons. Jot this down. There are two reasons we don't evangelize. The first is we don't believe it. So the heart of the gospel is being saved from hell through the cross for heaven. And I don't believe that. I just don't believe God is like that, that he will punish people. I think that, you know, everyone will be reconciled to God in the end. That's what the liberals do. They disagree with the Bible. There's a great issue there. What do you do when you disagree with the Bible? But they've held that. But the second reason I don't do it is I don't love people. I don't care for them. Now, I've written a book on evangelism. Here is it, Honest Evangelism. My wife says the word honest and Ricotize shouldn't be on the same cover. But I want to tell you, this book has sold very well. I've sold 11 copies so far. It's gone jolly well. And it's quite funny. I was writing this book, and I used the word honest, by the way, because I said we're not being honest with non-Christians about evangelism, and we're not being honest with Christians about what the message is. And at the heart of that is the word hell. You know, we've got to be straight on that. Actually, I was meant to write this on sabbatical, but the World Cup was on, the Football World Cup, so that was a bit of a disaster. So then I'm dyslexic, so I can't write well anyway. And so then at half term in the October, when we had to get it to the publishers, I sat down with my wife. Her parents came to babysit the kids, and we did 5 days in a row of writing this. And after 5 days, I said, darling, isn't this lovely? Here we are working for the gospel, writing this book. She said, I hate you, and I hate this book. Anyway, so I dedicated it to her anyway. And if you'd like to have a copy, just to say, I nearly broke my marriage, that book. Anyway, there you go. But one is, we don't love people. Secondly, we don't believe it. And you've always got to ask yourself those things. Do I love them? Do I believe it? Absolutely massive. Right. That's your opening question. So that gets the conversation going. What stops us doing it? And in that, just be honest about where we're at. Got anything else? Because you've got to keep moving. That's great. We've got that there. Now, I know you've been doing Romans. Let's just jump into Romans here. We're not going to... Back to Romans, everyone, please. Let's just now look at four motives that, in the light of the fear, will yet keep me going in Romans 1. Four things that even though there is real fear, yet I will keep going. There's a copy of Talking Jesus here. Please get this and come and take look it up when you come. And of course, the first motive for evangelism is verses 16 and 17. So Paul writes, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, when you're trying to explain this, so I've got to try and motivate people. And again, Titus 1 says it's the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. When you're trying to explain this, when it comes to evangelism and mobilizing people, it's as simple as this, brothers and sisters. If they get grace, I win. And if they don't, I lose. It's grace that will drive us. And I will tell the story of Luther. So 1505, there's Martin Luther. And do you know what he said, Luther? He said, I hated God. Because God demanded a righteousness from me, and all I saw in my own heart was wickedness. He's a monk in the monastery. He goes to confession for 5 or 6 hours a day, and he says a growing hatred of God because he wanted righteousness, and all I saw was wickedness. And then he has, for your notes, his tower experience. He's reading Augustine and he suddenly realizes, and this is when he knew there had to be a Reformation, talk about 500 years ago. He knew that the church would never accept, it would never accept what he discovered, the way the whole place ran. Okay, and what he discovered was that, as you know, 1617, have a look down, that it's not a righteousness God demands from us that's the heart of the gospel. It's a righteousness he gives us. Suddenly there is, I am given the righteous life of Christ. So again, for your notes, Gresham Machin, the great Westminster theologian, as he was dying, cried out, his final words were, I thank my God for the obedience of Jesus. In other words, I'll stand before God and I will be given his righteousness. So when it comes to anything in your life, here's what this means. It means you don't live for approval, but from it. I live from approval. Amazingly, God has given me his righteousness. And Lindsay Brown says, who was the head of IFES, he says, if you're trying to mobilize people for decades of Christian service, there are two things they've got to believe about this truth. So we're right at the heart of what it means to live for Jesus for your lives now. And these are the two things you've got to believe about this. Number one, you've got to believe that this is true. And secondly, you've got to believe it's wonderful. Do you know, I've met lots of conservative evangelicals and they think the gospel's true. I meet them and they go, oh yeah, it's true. Oh, wonderful. Yeah, I'm thrilled about it. And you think, brother, you're just a nutcase. You know, has this permeated you? Oh, it's true. And it's wonderful. So is this truth that you have been given the righteousness of Christ your treasure? My dad worked in tobacco and we lived in Africa. There was no children's TV, and Dad would get back from business trips. And when he came back, quite often, he'd bring me an Asterix book. And I tell you, as a little six-year-old, five-year-old, when I got given one of these books, oh, I was totally content. I could have read this on top of a manure heap. Honestly, Dad would give me one of these books, and he'd give me a new book out of his suitcase, and I would just go, oh, you know, I needed nothing else until I'd read it two or three times. An hour and a half later, it had gone. But here's the question. Is the righteousness of Christ, God's grace, brother, sister, is that your treasure? If it is, then we'll want to tell people and we'll be so thrilled with it. Now, Luther, in The Freedom of a Christian, he articulated it like this. He said, imagine Prince William. Have you heard this illustration? Imagine 2010, Prince William, and much to the chagrin of Kate Middleton and the arrangement of the world, 2 months before he gets married to Kate. Imagine he comes one January morning out of St. James's Palace. He walks along up Haymarket. He turns right along Shaftesbury Avenue and left into Soho. It's 10 in the morning. And imagine Prince William with a baseball cap over his head walks into Soho and there he meets a woman and there are needle marks up and down her arms. Her language is disgusting. There's a stench of alcohol. There are clients that have used her. Again, utterly abusive and disheveled. And imagine William walks up to that woman and he says, you're coming with me right now to Westminster Abbey to get married. No question she's a prostitute. He takes her by the hand, takes her to Westminster Abbey, marries her and says, now, would you please come home with me to St. James's Palace to live forever? And Luther says, that is what God has done for us in the gospel. He has justified us and he has adopted us. And brother, sister, if that isn't moving you to tears, we have a problem. Now, what is it that will move me to tears? It is my own sense of sin. So this morning in my Bible reading, I was quite mortified as I read Psalm 11. The Lord's in his holy temple. The Lord's on his heavenly throne. He observes everyone on earth. His eyes examine them. And I thought, gosh, Lord Jesus, you see right through me, and yet you've died for me. And that's what keeps us going. Now, evangelism is going to be hard, but we need to learn the lesson of Spurgeon. Anyone read this book, Roots of Endurance by Piper? Alex, you read it? I don't know. No, not yet, brother. Okay, I'm going to get you a copy, brother. This really struck me, okay. So here's Charles Spurgeon, okay. For the first 12 years, his pews were locked. So they were so, at Holy Trinity Cambridge, they were so outraged by his preaching, they said, we're locking the pews. Via his father, he got given the post. So for 12 years, people had to stand if they wanted to listen to him. During those years, if he visited the parishioners, they would slam the door in his face. Literally, go parish visiting, they'd slam the door. On one occasion, a mob was there, and they were going to stone him. And in God's providence, he went out the back door of the church, not the front door. He was regularly stoned. They regularly put stones through the window. I mean, just the unrelenting rejection. At one point, a don in Cambridge, who was from the same college, walked with him for 200 yards along a path outside the college. And he wrote in his diary, I can't believe the man deigned to walk with me. Because the dons totally blanked him all the time. And he was sustained in ministry for 54 years. But what was amazing about it is, every day, when he came out, he was a man of the deepest joy. How did he do it? It was his quiet time. People who lived with him said Simeon would read the Bible, he would see his own sin, he would be so amazed at God's kindness to him that as he came out each morning, he was full of affection for his fellow men. It's amazing. I tell you what, when I read it, I thought, oh, Lord, that's amazing. John Stott, this is exactly where he was. He would often, I worked with John Stott for 15 years. He got up at 10 to 5 each morning. He slept for half an hour each afternoon. I adopted one of those two habits myself. But he would often, his study assistants, when they prayed with him, he would often weep about his sin. When I went and prayed with Uncle John before he died, he was weeping about his sin, about his depravity. And you get this amazing experience of the righteousness of God given to you, and you just want to live for Jesus. You just want to. So that's where we go. It's our quiet times that send us out to love the world. I can't believe he's been so kind. A few years ago, I was playing rugby with my nephews at home. They were 4 and 2. So Dalton was 4, it's a stupid name, but he's a nice kid. And Patrick was 2, and I was scrummaging on the floor with the 4-year-old, and the 2-year-old Patrick got so excited he picked up a large plant pot. He started to empty it all over the room. When I looked up, I'm not kidding, he had trashed the room, and I looked up, and at that point my mother, his grandmother, walked in, and the sitting room was just covered in mud, and she walked over to this 2-year-old. She picked up the plant pot, she put it on one side. She picked him up and she kissed him and she said, let's go and have lunch. And as she carried him out of the room, Patrick, this 2-year-old, looked down at Dalton around the floor and he went like that. His grandmother knew what he did. She was going to clear up the mess and she loved him anyway because he was at home. That's what it is to be in Christ. God knows what you've done. It's appalling. He'll clear up the mess. He loves you anyway. Oh, the relief of it. Because I live, do jot this down, by Christ's performance, not my own. I live by his performance, not mine. So here's the question you ask in personal work to see if people have got grace. This is the question you ask. How does God feel about you today? How does God feel about you today? And I often say to people, give me a one-word answer to that. And of course, if they don't understand the gospel, they'll say, as they look at their own life, they'll say, disappointed. He's disappointed. Just as I say, if I just said that to you now, how does God feel about you? And you write disappointed. Brother, sister, we've got a problem. The word is delighted. God is delighted with you today because he's delighted with Jesus and you live by his performance, not yours. I can't believe he's delighted with me when I look at my own depravity. It's a staggering thing. So this is the book I often use on that to get this in place. Rico Tice, The Memoirs and Confessions of a Justified Sinner. Here it is. This is everything I've ever done wrong. And can you see every page is blank? Everything I've ever done wrong, every page is blank. Why? Because I have been given, imputed to me, the life of Jesus. So he dies for my sin, but also he gives me his righteous life. And it's the degree to which that hits me. So again, going back to Les Mis, do you remember Victor Hugo writes, he says, life's greatest happiness is to be convinced you're loved. So what happens is, I have been given this gift of righteousness. And when God looks at me, he sees Jesus. I just can't believe it. Now, what that enables me to do is to look really hard at my own sin. I'm not afraid of my sin because I'm secure. I can start to look at it. I can start to look at my lying. I lied to my wife earlier in the week, and she's like, darling, why did you withhold that information from me? But I can say that because I'm not afraid of what you think, because I am in Christ. Now, we've got work to do on this. We're being sanctified. But, you know, the reason we can get somewhere with it is because we're secure in Christ. So we can look at our sin. So, guys, have we got that in place? You know, my dad lived abroad. My parents lived abroad. So when I was 8, I got sent to an English boarding school here. I'm just about recovered now. I'm just about through the experience. It's all right. But when they get there, and by the way, these are dreadful age 8, 7 to do to a kid, because they remove your parents from you. There's nothing between you and the institution. So then they can really stuff you emotionally. And this is what's happening at the moment. They're wondering why these people from boarding schools are running such cruel institutions. Well, it's because of what they were put through. But there were three things I was taught as a 7-year-old at boarding school. Number one, you're not good enough. You are not good enough. Secondly, prove yourself. And thirdly, it's a dangerous world. The prefect from my dorm got into bed with the prefect from the next door dorm every night. So I knew it was dangerous. It's utterly in existence of, as C.S. Lewis says in Surprised by Joy, advancement. Everything's about achievement. Everything. Because that's how you get loved, because it's all conditional. Imagine when Christopher Ashe told me the gospel. You're not good enough. No, I know I'm not. That's why Jesus died. Prove yourself. No, I've got the gift of righteousness. It's a dangerous world. Yes, but he will take me home. Oh, the gospel. What it meant as I heard it. Oh. The relief of it. And if your identity's there, you'll want to tell others. But we're not just, that's not just the only reason. The second reason we tell others, it's not just grace and our identity being there. Secondly, it's also Gehenna. Can we look down at our sheets of paper, please? Gehenna. So there are only two Greek words I know, brothers and sisters. The first, of course, is kebab, and the second is Gehenna. So When it comes to Gehenna, this was the stinking public rubbish dump just southwest of Jerusalem. It was a place where the animal carcasses and bodies of criminals were thrown. Fires were kept constantly burning there. And when Jesus wanted to describe to us what it was like for people who died with their sin unforgiven, he said, they go to a place called Gehenna. That's what he said, the most loving man that ever lived. Jesus spoke of a place called Gehenna. And he did it again and again and again. So I just want to give you four little things about hell that I'd love you to write down and go away. And John Stott said the appropriate thing to do is to weep. So four things to say. Question one, does hell really exist? And the answer is yes, Jesus said so. And can you see your notes there? I've given you your notes there. Matthew 5:22, anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. Jesus says it exists. Matthew 5:29, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than the whole of your body thrown into your hell. Matthew 7:13, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. And John Stott says about that wide road, he says, do jot this down, the wide road to destruction, brothers and sisters, is defined by two things. One, tolerance. I can think as I please. That defines the road to destruction. And secondly, permissiveness. I can do as I please. But Jesus says there is a wide road to destruction and many are on it. And if we can't look now, but Matthew 7 verse 15 says, beware of the false teacher. So how do you define a false teacher? You're trying to see whether someone's a false teacher. Right at the heart of it in Scripture is, do they talk about hell? Because the false teacher says that the road to destruction is not the road to destruction. That's why I had to leave the Archbishop's Commission, because people were being sent to hell by the Bishop of Liverpool. He was saying it's not a road to destruction, when it is. 1 Thessalonians 4, all sexual sin will be punished. So Jesus goes on, does Jesus speak about it, brothers and sisters? Yes, he does. Matthew 8, verse 12, the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 10, verse 28, don't be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Matthew 13:42, they'll throw them into the blazing fire where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Can I say again, do jot this down. There is only one Jesus. There is only one Jesus, and he is the theologian of hell. And that's partly because as judge, he knows he has to send people there. And as saviour, he is the one who saves us from hell, through the cross, for heaven. So just go through what Matthew says about hell. Matthew 13, verse 49, throw them into the fiery furnace. Matthew 18, verse 8. Oh, it goes on and on and on. So the Bible speaks of judgment that leads to condemnation, that leads to conditions variously described as weeping, lostness, gnashing of teeth, flames of fire. Therefore, the success or failure of any life is what I do with Jesus. That's how I've got to define success and failure, because of eternity. And you're always to ask this question of everyone you know, where will they be in 100 years' time? Where will they be in 100 years' time? And what's amazing with me, I'm not talking about you, brothers and sisters, I'm just talking about me and Alex. But, you know, this is the problem, is that I care more about what they think of me now than of what God will think of them then. I do. I care more of what they think of me now than God will think of them then. Oh, gosh. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9, he'll punish those who don't know God and don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. I've received many letters for preaching on hell. Let me read you one. This was from a man who'd not been to church for 40 years. He'd come to London to recover from his wife's death that had happened 3 weeks before, and he walked into All Souls for comfort. And I was preaching on 2 Thessalonians 1. We were just going through the Bible. I was on the session, that section. And he wrote me this. I was 28 years old. I can't imagine a just, kind and loving God inflicting pain upon my wife. That is the sort of niggardly, cramped view that something inside me tells me is wrong. I think you're really preaching your own bizarre views when you say that those who don't believe in Christ and don't follow the gospel will go to hell. Why you have such views is another matter. But particularly where your views have such a horrendous effect upon others, I think you should carefully consider whether to speak in such a manner. And I've got a file of letters like that. There is only one Jesus, and he warns us for this. So what is hell like, secondly? Number one, it's a sphere of punishment. Hell is a sphere of punishment. So Mark 9, verse 48 says, the worms that eat them do not die, and the fire is not quenched. And this is exactly why Foucault, who was a man, the postmodernist, this was exactly why that philosopher who raped a young boy in Poland and died of HIV, and paedophilia was his love, and he acknowledged that. He said this is all language of power, because it didn't allow him, this is what forbade him to or stood against him practicing his perversions. But you see, the postmodern critique is this is language of power. Yes, it is, but who from? From the Lord Jesus who dies to serve me. The key thing is it's Jesus who, very important we say this as people say this is a power narrative, we say, but this is the man who in the Sermon on the Mount said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And then as he was being murdered, said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Jesus is the servant. Look how he lived. And yet he says this. Look how he died. But it's a sphere of punishment. Secondly, it's a place of separation. We're told it's a place of total darkness. So if you've lost friends and they died without Christ, again, they're in God's hands. We don't know where they are. Don't place people in hell. Say they're in the Lord's hands. He's the judge, not you. I can't stand up and say who's gone and who hasn't. But what we learn here is that it's total darkness. So go up into the Highlands of Scotland on a dark night and you can put your hand there and not see it. It's a place of total darkness. It's a place of separation. Total isolation, a place of everlasting disorientation and punishment. But the key word is ionos, everlasting. Matthew 25, verse 46, then they will go away to eternal punishment. Eternal. Now, John Stott did not believe in eternal punishment. He was an annihilationist. I am convinced he was wrong. I cannot see in Scripture how you get away from the word eternal, ionos. So there is eternal death and eternal life, and the same word is used. Now, if you're in a church family in life, I think what we have to say to our pastors is this. We must preach on this subject once a year. Jim Packer in Knowing God says, when did you last hear, if you're a preacher, when did you last preach a sermon on hell? So can you be the hell person? Just say with tears, when are we going to preach on this? Let's not have this taken out of our vocabulary. Ionos, everlasting. Oh God. Who is it for? Who is it for? Turn please to Mark 9, 43 to 47. Who is it for? Brothers and sisters, can you see who it's for? It's for people who do what they like with the hands, feet, and eyes that God has made. Do you see what we read? Verse 43, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell. So you see, those who say, they say, I do what I like with my hands and my feet and my eyes. I'm my own man, I'm my own woman. They are the ones that go there. These are the feet and the hands and the eyes that God has given you, and he will hold you accountable for what you've done with them. Now, we have all sinned horribly with our hands and feet and eyes. But the thing is, we go to Jesus to pay. But if you say, I'll pay myself, he says, okay. But it's for people who say, I am my own God, and I will decide how I approach God and what I do with my hands, eyes, and feet. And again, the road to destruction is defined by tolerance and permissiveness. Now, we'll look in the next session about what we've got to believe as we say this. But brothers and sisters, these are serious things. And then lastly, of course, how do I escape? I escape because of the Lord Jesus. It's for those who live as they please, but I escape because of Jesus, because of what he has done. So he cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is forsaken, so I need never be. Now, I have to tell you, the man who has most helped me on hell is William Booth of the Salvation Army. He's fantastic on this. I mean, he just was so clear. Let me read you something that he wrote. Laws that have no punishment connected with their transgression would be no laws at all. There'd be neither more nor less than good advice, and consequently little or no notice would be taken of them by those for whose benefit they're made. As you'll know, men have broken these laws and thereby expose themselves to the penalty imposed by God upon their transgression. That penalty is everlasting punishment. And if you read Booth, it's so logical. He says, God has made laws. They've been broken. They're going to be, people are going to laugh at laws unless the breaking of laws has a consequence. And the consequence is eternal torment. It's just the logic of it. The absolute logic of it. So, what I think we need to do then is we need to work out what our mission statement is in life is. And I want to give you one that was given to me by Frank Retief. I find it incredibly helpful. Frank Retief said this, who's a bishop in South Africa. He makes all his clergy organize their life around this mission statement. So here it is, just for you to ponder. But he says, organize your time and life around this. Here's the mission statement. People without Christ go to hell. People without Christ go to hell. Just let's organize ourselves around that. Where will they be in 100 years' time? And it was, and of course, in Romans, what's very striking is what Paul says in verse 14. He says, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. And the word under obligation is I'm in debt. I'm in debt. So you know, there are two ways to fall into debt. The first is that my new friend Alex gives me £10 and I give it back to him. But the second is this: Alex gives me £10 and I say, and he says, Rico, can you pass it on to Jamie? And until I passed it on to Jamie, I'm in Alex's debt and I'm in Jamie's debt. Now that's the debt we're in. Paul says, I'm under obligation. He says, I'm in debt. Christ has died and he's left me to pay that debt, to help me to push to Spain to tell them. Now that's the, I know we hate being in debt. If you owe someone £10 here, you're going to go and get it. You probably, you know, head down into Chalfont Latimer, find a cash deal, give it to them. You don't like, but he says we're in their debt. And let me finish with this, then we're going to have a break. But when I was at Oxford University getting my third, when I got my third, I said to my tutor, was I close to a 2.2? He said, no, it's a very solid third. So I knew then that ordination to the Church of England was the only career option available. So here I am. But I played rugby in the rugby team, and I gave a tape of a sermon. I was at Wycliffe Hall. I preached, and it was on John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I said, either we pay or the Lamb of God pays for our sin. Anyway, this guy who I gave the tape to, called Ed, one night played it in a rugby house before a game. They're having a night in, and he played it to Chris and to Ben and to Dave. And Dave was captain of the Blues rugby. And Dave heard this sermon, and as he heard the sermon, he got more and more angry. And then at the end of it, he said this. He said, Rico's not my friend. And they said, don't be ridiculous. You play in the front row together. You room together on tour. You play golf together. He said, oh, for the last 18 months, I thought Rico was my best friend, or one of my best friends. But the fact that that's what he believes, and he said nothing to me in 18 months, means he can't care for me. And then Ed, the non-Christian I'd given the sermon to, rang me up at Wycliffe, and he said, Rico, I'm really sorry, mate. I played the sermon that you gave me to Dave. He's very upset you've not spoken to him about it. He thinks you need to talk to him. That was an amazing moment for me. If you believe that and you say that, you say nothing, you can't care for people. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for saving us from hell. We know that in your purity and righteousness, sin is this serious. We know that the Lord Jesus came to die and there was no other solution. Oh, Father, we pray that you would give us, Lord, a profound sense of this reality, both so that we may be deeply grateful and also so that we will warn people as graciously as possible. We'll do it. Please help us, we pray. Amen.